All right, you might turn to Romans chapter 1, and we'll begin studying that this morning. But just very quickly before then, obviously we're not going to go through the entire introduction. I think there were a few of our number who were not able to be there for that. But just as a quick review, Paul was an apostle, and he was specifically appointed to what class of people, I guess we might describe it as?
Gentiles,
right? He preached to all, but especially he was an apostle to the Gentiles. But what was Paul's background like? A Jew, but not even just any Jew. He was called himself in Philippians 3, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, a very well-respected teacher. And so if you got someone, and on top of that, he was concerning zeal in another place, he writes, persecuting the church. And so he thought Jesus to be a false Messiah and therefore a blasphemer of God. And as a zealot, he wasn't going to stand for that. And he started killing Christians and persecuting the church and trying to bind up God's will in that way. So a man of such zeal, of such conviction, of such assimilation to the whole system of Judaism, and one who is at the helm of persecuting that church that he saw as blasphemous with Jesus Christ as head, all of the sudden being an apostle of Jesus Christ, who he persecuted, would obviously have a drastic effect on his countrymen, who he used to be the leader of, and they used to look up to him in that regard. But even more so, not just that he preached Christ to the Jews, but now he's including the Gentiles and the whole scheme of the whole Bible. Not just this new faith that came out of the blue, but we'll note that this was prophesied about. Not just that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, but that his death is for all men, both Jew and Greek. And so when he goes and starts preaching Christ, that's obviously going to be not just offensive, but it's going to rile up his countrymen, especially when he preaches to them, but even more so when he preaches to the Gentiles. You're including the lowly Gentiles in this. And so Paul is someone who had to deal with a lot of slack from his countrymen, as well as those who were immoral Gentiles and rejected the true religion of Christianity. And we noted that last time, and it's important because in Romans, we see the theme in verse 16 of chapter 1 that the gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Namely, as it's written in Habakkuk 2 and verse 4, the just shall live by faith. Those who are righteous, those who are just before God, are those who are living by faith or faithfulness, as we'll note when we eventually get to that verse. And so, we're especially mindful of the emphasis of everyone in verse 16, and the specification of the Jew, and also for the Greek, we could say the Gentile. And so when we consider that, he's going to have a lot of arguments based on this misunderstanding of God's plan of salvation that the Jew has, and he answers specific arguments they might have in chapter 9. Why would God reject his chosen people? Is he unfaithful in doing that? Isn't that unfair to us? And Paul's going to argue from Scripture that no, this was God's plan, and you've rejected his plan, and so he's rightfully and righteously, justly rejecting you. But on top of that, probably more so than that, he's addressing these things because of what we call Judaizing teachers. And those are Christians. They have obeyed the gospel. They have named the name of Christ. But what they're trying to do is marry together the gospel with the Old Testament. And not in the sense of the Old Testament looked forward to the New Testament, and the New Testament looks backward to the Old Testament in fulfillment. Not in that sense. The gospel is very clear about that. We'll even see it in chapter 1. But in the sense of, okay, Christ is necessary for salvation, but you have to be a Jew also to be saved. And so that would require the Gentiles to become Jews. And a primary thing we see with regard to the Judaizing teaching throughout the New Testament is circumcision. So to become a Jew, you have to be circumcised, and And that really stands as a part, figurative speech of synecdoche, a part for the whole. So circumcision would not just stand for circumcision, period. That alone would be enough to be wrong, and then being false teachers binding circumcision as a means of salvation. But it stood for the entirety of the law. So the old law, they would say, is still in effect. And in fact, while you're saved by grace through faith in Christ, they didn't fully comprehend that apparently, or were just rejecting it in totality. And they were saying that you've also got to keep the old law. So he's going to show that that was never God's intention. We read in Galatians 3 that it was a tutor to bring us to Christ. And when faith has come, the system of faith, the gospel, then we're no longer under the tutor of the Old Testament. He notes in chapter 15 that that is something that is for our learning. And we can learn from it, and that's the purpose of it. But it's not our law anymore, and you don't have to keep it in order to be saved. You're saved by grace through faith in Christ. And so that's going to be his whole focus in Romans. And we noted a very concise outline of the epistle, which I'm not going to have up there right now. But the first 8 chapters is a division. Then chapter 9 through chapter 11 is another division. And then the last division is chapters 12 through chapter 16. The first 8 chapters considers his argument that is based in Old Testament prophecy and Scripture and fulfilled in Christ, that men are in need of salvation, and that's what chapters 1, 2, and 3 are about. They have sinned. And then the way they're saved is by faith. Abraham is an example, but the faith in Christ's blood, which is the propitiation for our sins. That's how God can look on us who have sinned as if we have not sinned, because our sins have been washed in the blood of Christ. And so the first 8 chapters speaks to that. Chapters 9 through 11 is almost parenthetical. And what that's going to do is give Paul an occasion to answer what he would perceive as arguments coming from the Jews. It's not necessarily that they had written to Paul like in 1 Corinthians and had all these arguments or questions. It's just he's perceiving. As a Jew himself, he knows how they think. So in all these arguments in chapters 1 through 8, what might the Jew respond with? And he answers those arguments and shows that it's actually a just thing that God rejected them because they rejected Christ. And so that's chapters 9 through 11, which would also show that they were rejected, chapter 10, because they rejected the gospel. They didn't obey the gospel. And then chapter 11, though, gives warning to the Gentile. Don't start getting all prideful because I'm saying God rejected the Jews. He'll reject you too if you reject the gospel. And so there we have the verse I think we're familiar with. Consider the goodness and severity of God. If we continue in the goodness of God, which is ultimately in the gospel of Jesus Christ, then we will receive His goodness. But if we reject the gospel by unfaithfulness, disobedience, then it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, you're going to be rejected as well. And then chapters 12 through 16 might title as the transformed life of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. And it's that verse we're familiar with. I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. That's your reasonable service. So it's kind of the, what then of all that was discussed before. Okay, Christ died for our sins. We're saved by God's grace, not by our merit. And because of the mercy of God extended to us in that we've received and now we have hope, how should we live? Well, like we studied in my sermon from last Sunday, we reciprocate that love. The love of Christ compels us because we judged us that if He died for all, then all died. And He died that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but Him who died for them and rose again. And so that's the concept in some specific application. Chapter 12 is kind of miscellaneous. There's various things he touches on. Chapter 13, you might remember, he talks about submission to government. He talks about love for fellow man. Chapter 14 extends that in the realm of liberty. How do we treat those in fellowship and in faith who have those scruples of conscience? Chapter 15 kind of continues that and gets into his plans that had changed and now he plans to come to them, that he mentioned that in chapter 1, we'll note. And then chapter 16, some concluding remarks. I'm not going to do that every single time we start to study, but I might revisit it from time to time. It's a good thing to remember where we are in the specific study. So chapter 1, in the first 15 verses are very much just introductory, like any other epistle. It's kind of extended beyond what some epistles are, but he's simply introducing himself to the Romans and kind of talking about how he intended to come to them, and he's not able to yet, and now he's hopeful to come to them soon so he can preach the gospel. But there are very important principles that are foundational, not just to understanding Paul and his apostleship, but understanding the gospel that he proclaims, that is the very theme of Romans chapter 1. Verses 16 and 17 are the theme. And then verse 18 starts with the word for. When you see that word for, it's explanatory of what came before, and then explanatory of what's going after. And so when he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, he's saying the gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation because God's wrath is revealed against sin. And that's the whole concept of the theme of the gospel, that it is the justification of God by faith. If men are in need of justification, that means they've sinned. Justified can be discussed in two senses. We'll see one of them in this evening's sermon, when in 1 Timothy 3, it says that Jesus was justified in or by the Spirit. Jesus was not in need of justification, because that would imply that he'd sinned. Jesus was justified in the Spirit in that the works of the Spirit and miracles confirmed what he claimed to be, the Son of God. He was shown not to be a blasphemer. But also justified is used in the sense of, you're guilty, how do I become justified? That is, right before God. And that's in the sense of the gospel theme. And so the reason why we need something that is powerful for salvation is because we've sinned, and the way God makes us just, that is innocent before him, is through the gospel message. And so sin is the reason for the need of the gospel. The gospel is the solution. And that'll really commence in verse 21 of chapter 3, going into specific detail about the how of that. You might note in verse 26 of chapter 3, there's an interesting phrase, and this is really the big question of how in regards to the gospel. In Romans 3, verse 26, it says of Jesus and his propitiation by his blood, that God did that to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And that really has been the question of all times, and that's kind of the allusion of to the prophetic word in chapter 1 in the first six verses, that this was prophesied about beforehand. As y'all just studied in here, with Matt leading in 1 Peter, there was the gospel that was prophesied about beforehand. And the prophets didn't know everything about it. They really wanted to know, but it wasn't for them. Even the angels tried to look into it. And ultimately what that was is that God is going to be just in justifying man who has sinned. How is that going to happen? If God is just, how can he look at a man who has sinned as if he had not sinned? And that's the big question. How's that going to happen? Well, it's going to happen by the blood of Jesus. That's the gospel. And so that's the thing that he works through in Romans. How in the world could God, who is perfect and is light and in him is no darkness at all, have fellowship with people who have sinned? It's not because he ignores the sin. It's because he deals with the problem of sin, and the penalty is paid. That's what his justice required. It's paid by the blood of Christ, which is without sin, which is spotless. And that blood is applied by grace through faith, obedient faith, to the believer. And that's the gospel message. And so we set that up to get into the study. Those are common things you're going to see throughout. But always remember, as we're studying Romans, that that's the point that Paul's making. There's going to be some depth and some specific issues he's getting into that'll be challenging. But that's the point he's making throughout the entire epistle. Are there any comments or questions before we get into the very text of chapter 1? All right. And like I said, if we're going to be going through that book. Mine is right here. There are going to be some things that we look to. That's especially for your benefit. And so if you ever come across something in the book that you're wondering about or whatever, bring it up and we can talk about it. But we won't be necessarily going point by point through the book. We're going to just focus on the text, which he does in the book. But we're going to use that as just the to the side aid. All right, Romans chapter 1 and verses 1 through 7, the first section. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the first chapter, what we're going to see in that first seven verses, what we just read, is about Paul's apostleship. And while it's introductory, it's got a little more depth to it than some introductions in the New Testament. It's a little more detailed. And that's going to actually set up this concept of the whole epistle of Romans, as we noted before. So it's about his apostleship, which will include the content of the gospel. Then he's going to talk about his desires concerning the Romans in verses 8 through 17. And one of those desires primarily is to come preach the gospel to him. Why? Because he's not ashamed. And then there's the theme. Why is he any ashamed? Because it's God's plan for eternity to save mankind. And then the reason that there is a plan for salvation, and that is sin. So firstly, he noted that he is a bondservant of Christ. This would not only show his humility. I think we see that through most epistles. Especially we note it when we look at James and Jude, because they're the brothers of the Lord Jesus. They don't say, I'm the brother of Christ in the flesh. They say, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul looked at it as that as well. And all the apostles did. They didn't have an arrogance about themselves, that they had this power, they had this ability. There was certainly that before the gospel came, when they were ignorant about the kingdom and they were following Christ. Remember them disputing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. They're going to be the judges sitting on the 12 thrones. And who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to be at Jesus' right hand? All of this kind of stuff. But when the Holy Spirit revealed the gospel through them, there was a greater understanding. And they understood their place in this was the role of a bondservant. They were subservient to their Lord. Like Luke 17 says, they were just caring about what the Lord commanded them to do. Now that would also play into this defense of Paul's apostleship, which is what he's doing in these first few verses. He's called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. And he says in verse 5, through him, that is Christ, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Remember, he's answering a lot of these arguments and doing a lot of these things because of Judaizing teachers. And the Judaizing teachers were not just preaching some error and Paul was just merely addressing the error, but they were actually the opponents of Paul. And so they had a big problem with Paul. And they claimed him to be a usurper of his authority. That it wasn't really given to him, he just kind of took it. The other apostles are valid, but Paul's different. And we can understand maybe why they separated him and cornered him, because he was one born out of due time, as 1 Corinthians 15 says. He wasn't one who followed Jesus in his ministry like the other apostles, but he was a very persecutor of the church, which was established by the apostolic doctrine, and then he became an apostle. And so they're saying, Paul's not like the other apostles. He usurped his authority, and he had to defend that in order for his writing to be valid. If he isn't actually an apostle, then they should reject the writings that he gives them. But he affirms that he is indeed an apostle. You know that in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1, because that's, as I mentioned before, maybe something that you can read and study along as an aid to our understanding of Romans. But he's addressing a lot of the same arguments in slightly different ways and angles. But he gives a little more punch in his defense of his apostleship in Galatians 1:1. He said, Paul, an apostle, not from men or through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And then he goes on, actually, in Galatians chapter 1 to defend his apostleship. He said, I didn't go and confer with flesh and blood when Christ appointed me. I didn't have to prove it to men. I didn't have to make sure this was okay with the other apostles, because Christ commissioned me. So I just went and preached. And so that gives us a little more insight into this. You'll notice, though, in Romans 1 and verse 1, that those two words, to be, if you have the New King James Version, are italicized. They're supplied by the translators. And it actually reads a little more clearly insofar as Paul's argument for his apostleship goes if you take those out. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle. He's called an apostle by who? By Jesus Christ himself. He's not someone who's calling himself an apostle. Christ is calling him an apostle. That's important. Okay? He is an apostle not by his own will, but by the will of Christ himself. In 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 5, he said, I'm not even inferior to the other apostles. I'm not even least among the most eminent of the apostles. In another place, he talked about being least in a humble way, displaying his humility. But he's saying, I've got every bit as much authority as they do. He said, he's called to be an apostle, and he's separated to what? The gospel of God, right? And so there's the key. He's an apostle. What's his whole focus? Well, as the other apostles' focus is, his focus is the gospel. And so there's the tone of the message that is set here. Now, it goes on to elaborate about the gospel. And so you see that in the outline. He is separated to the gospel. So Paul's setting up the subject. Now we're going to talk about the gospel that I'm separated to. I am an apostle, so my words are valid. And this is what the gospel is. It's not something that I've come up with myself that you should reject because I'm just making things up as I go along. This was actually promised before through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures. And so all of this idea about salvation by grace through faith, not just to the Jew, but to the Greek, to the Gentile, which would obviously be offensive to the Jews, which would be questioned by people like the Judaizers, he shows that it's in your very law. It was prophesied in the Old Testament. All of the things that I'm saying that you may be opposed to and challenging, it's not coming from me. It's coming from the very scriptures that you hold dear. You might remember, I think it's John chapter 5, where the apostle, or where Jesus himself answers and challenges the Pharisees and the Jews, at least in that particular context. How they were rejecting him, and he talked about how he has all of the witness of John the Baptist, he has witness of the Holy Spirit, of course, and he has the witness of the Scripture. And he speaks about how they search the Scriptures, for in them you think that you can find salvation, which you can. 2 Timothy chapter 3:15 tells us, it makes us wise unto salvation. He tells Timothy about his upbringing. But what they did is they searched in the Scriptures. And even though the scriptures that they hold dear to themselves actually testified of Christ through Moses, they rejected him, so the scriptures are of no use to them. And so Jesus made that very argument, that the whole concept of the gospel by faith, salvation by grace through faith in Christ, was talked about within the prophetic word. As we mentioned before in 1 Peter, as y'all just studied, that prophetic word is considered. Notice, though, also he mentions it in 2 Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 19, we often turn to this to discuss inspiration and the authority of the Scriptures in making arguments against those who are without. But in 2 Peter 1, in verse 19, he says, "So we have the prophetic word confirmed, that you do, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in dark place until the day dawns, and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." The prophetic word is confirmed. And what is that prophetic word concerning? He says before that they were witnesses of the glory of the Lord when he was transformed on the holy mountain. He's talking about the transformation, or transfiguration rather, in Matthew 17 of Jesus, which showed that he was indeed the Son of God. And through that, he says, the prophetic word about Jesus, who is the Son of God and the Messiah, is confirmed. And the morning star there is actually a messianic reference. And so the Holy Scriptures spoke about Jesus as the Messiah. And not just as the lineage of David, as we'll see. They understood that about the Messiah. But something they missed that the Scriptures were clear about is that indeed Jesus is the Son of God. The Christ is going to be not just the seed of David, but the very seed of God the Father. And this is important, as I said before, because all the Gentiles are included in this, and that was a very prophecy of the Old Testament, and the Jews would need to comprehend that the Old Testament, while they had this view that it completely excluded the Jews, or the Gentiles, it actually included them. Actually, in Ephesians chapter 2, that section in verses 11 through 13 of Ephesians chapter 2, when he says, "Therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh were called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision made of the flesh," and it says that at that time you were without Christ, being alien to the commonwealth of Israel, he's showing them the viewpoint and the vantage point of the Jew. This was not necessarily truth. This is something that the circumcision is saying about the uncircumcision, which is a term they coined of derision for the Gentiles. They call you uncircumcision, and that's a term of derision. That's a term of dishonor. They're disrespecting you and saying that. What they think and what they looked at it as is that you are without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Their thought was the Messiah, in spite of the clarity, as we see it, of course in hindsight, of the Old Testament prophecies, their thought of the Messiah was that he was going to be Jewish as he was, but for the Jews. And the Gentiles were excluded from this completely. But what Paul is saying here in Romans and in other places, and even in Ephesians he makes that point, is that actually the Old Testament never excluded the Gentiles from the Christ. They were always included in the blessings of the Christ. That's why in Genesis 12 and verse 3, it's to you, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Not just the people of your physical seed, but all the nations he made the promise to Abraham. And that's a messianic prophecy there about salvation through the Messiah. Notice one more thing in Acts the 15th chapter. We mentioned this in our introduction on Wednesday to this epistle, because Paul is here in Jerusalem and he's actually debating, for lack of a better term, not really debating, he's preaching the gospel along with Barnabas and Peter and James, and they are showing that the Judaizing doctrine of binding the old law for salvation on Gentiles is actually contrary to what the old law actually says in prophecy. And James, he uses direct statement. And so we often look at the ideas of establishing authority, command, example, necessary inference. James uses command or direct statement. And what he does is he quotes from Amos chapter 9. And we notice James says in verse 15, "With this the words of the prophets agree," that Gentiles are saying just like Jews. They're saved just like Jews by grace through faith. "The words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things.'" And so, speaking of the Messianic kingdom, he'll rebuild David's tabernacle, the temple. He's going to include the Gentiles in this. And if you go to the original text of Amos 9, 11 through 12, it uses the phrase that Paul uses in Romans 1, the nations. And that's what it meant, the Gentiles, as is quoted from the Septuagint in that particular place. So that's very important. All of Paul's arguments, they're not just random. They are seated in the very prophecies of the Old Testament. And what that gospel does is it concerns God's Son, which is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Whenever we see that order, Jesus Christ, I've noted this before, is showing that it's not first name, last name. It's this man, Jesus, is the Christ of the Old Testament. Remember Ephesians 2 said, the Jews thought that the Gentiles were without Christ in the world. They weren't going to be included in the blessings of the Messiah. But Paul is saying, by ordering it Jesus Christ, that this man, Jesus, is that Christ of the Old Testament, and he actually taught in his own doctrine that the Gentiles are included. When it's Christ Jesus, it's the office of the Christ is held by this man, Jesus. So, slightly different, but essentially pointing to the same thing. This Jesus that a lot of you probably actually witnessed and knew in person, maybe not all of them, but certainly possible that some of them have at least heard about that man. This Jesus is that Christ. And we can know that because he was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. That was something that all the Jews recognized. When you read in the Old Testament the prophecy about the root of Jesse that would spring up, it's speaking of the one who's of the lineage of David. Jesse being David's father. Remember, Jesse had several sons, and then David, the shepherd boy, was the one chosen to be king out of all of them. He was a man after God's own heart, and that was really confusing to a lot of the other people, but David is who God chose. He is the one who's the son of Jesse, and so out of the root of Jesse comes the Christ, and that's the idea, that he is of the seed of David. He's of the lineage of David. He comes from a descendant of David. And Matthew chapter 1 affirms that through its genealogy. We won't read it, obviously, but read through Matthew chapter 1 in the first section. I believe it goes through, verse 17, 1 through 17. Matthew is a gospel that is directed toward a Jewish audience to show them that this man Jesus was indeed the Christ and is the Christ. And he starts first by affirming what they know to be the case, that the Christ has to be of the seed of David. He has to come from the lineage of David. And he affirms that by going through a genealogy that they could themselves confirm through their records. Not anymore, because those records are destroyed in AD 70, but that was beforehand. They could actually confirm that. And so that was written to Jews to prove it. He is of the seed of David. And no one would ever deny that. They denied that he was the Christ, but they knew that this man Jesus, he's a descendant of David. He's of the tribe of Judah. He comes from David's family. What did they deny, though? That he was the Christ, and they certainly denied vehemently that he was the Son of God. He claimed to be the Son of God. They thought that was blasphemous. But as he claimed to be the Christ, he claims to be the Son of God. And in one place he shows that both concern the same person. So not only is the Christ, the Messiah who has saved the world, is he going to be of the seed of David, which they all understood and agreed to, but what they missed is that the one who is going to be the Christ of the seed of David is actually divinity. He's God. He's a creator. He's going to be God in the flesh, which is an incredible and mind-blowing thing that they didn't comprehend, namely because they were biased and they just read through it and missed it entirely. That's part of the mystery that they didn't have fully revealed to them, but there was enough there. And Jesus actually pointed it out on several occasions. I think we remember in Matthew 22, after they had asked him several questions and he showed their ignorance and showed his wisdom, he finally asked a question in Matthew 22 when the lawyers came to him and the Pharisees. And he said in verse 41 of Matthew 22, or verse 42, said, "What do you think about the Christ?" It's his turn to ask a question. "What do you think about the Christ?" And he says specifically, "Whose son is he?" He knows they understand and agree that he's the son of David. And they said to him, "The son of David." They don't think he's the Christ. One of the reasons they don't think he's the Christ is because he claims to be the son of God, and that makes him a blasphemer, right? Who can claim to be divinity? We're humans, and he was indeed a human. But they said of the Christ, "He is the son of David." They understood that. Then he said to them, quoting from Psalm 110, "How then does David in the Spirit called him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? If David calls him Lord, how is he son?" Their idea of the Christ being of the lineage of David would, without his divinity, make him actually lesser than David. David was the end-all, be-all. You know, Abraham definitely was, but David was a pillar in their faith of Judaism. And rightly so. He was a man after God's own heart. He's a prominent individual and figure in the Old Testament. But their understanding of him being the seed of David would be that David is greater than those of his seed, of his lineage. But if David calls him Lord, how is he son? He's not denying that he is indeed the son of David by his seed. He's just emphasizing that he's not simply of the lineage of David, but he's David's God. He's David's Lord. He is divine. And so he's not just the one who was born in the seed of David according to the flesh, but he's declared to be the Son of God, and he did that. Now, what was the absolute proof that he was the Son of God?
received the word of our Lord Jesus.
That's part of it. But the absolute thing, they didn't necessarily understand that. They just assumed that Joseph was the parent, the physical father, obviously. But it was confirmed that he was born of a virgin. That's part of it.
It's resurrection.
Exactly. That there was plenty of proof before that. But the one thing that puts it all to bed, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, is he was raised from the dead. He was in the tomb for 3 days, and he was raised from the dead. But even his resurrection from the dead was different from any other resurrection from the dead, wasn't it? We know others were raised from the dead. But when they were raised from the dead, you had a man inspired of the Spirit who had come upon them with the authority of God and raised them from the dead. No one went into the tomb. Jesus was raised from the dead by the Spirit of holiness without any agency of an inspired man. But not only that, what happened to other people who were raised from the dead? They died again. They died again. Jesus was raised from the dead never to die again. Romans 6 tells us that the death he died to sin, he died once for all. And the life he lives to God. Never to die again. That's the difference. He's the Son of God.
They watched him ascend to heaven.
Right. The apostles certainly did. And they would use that as evidence. They would testify that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And one of the things they said is, we watched him ascend. We saw him resurrected, and we sat and watched him go up into heaven in the cloud. And he's going to return in the same way. But the resurrection, once for all, is proof that he is the Son of God. And so that's the concept of the gospel, that it concerns Jesus. He's the seed of David, which means he's the Christ. He's the Son of God, which is also part of what the Christ would be. And through him, who obviously has authority, Acts 2, Peter affirmed that this man was raised and seated at the right hand of the throne of God to be both Lord in Christ. So we have authority through him as apostles. And the whole focus of their apostleship, as we noted before, is for obedience to the faith. New American Standard Bible says, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. And so when we talk about faith in Romans, it has to be with this understanding, which the epistle begins with in this verse and ends with in chapter 16, and verse 25 through 27, that the faith that saves, that the apostles were appointed to, is a faith which inherently obeys. It's a faith which is acted out in obedience. So Abraham, Hebrews 11, believed God, so he believes God. Those are empty words if he doesn't do anything. And what did Abraham do? By faith he went out. He obeyed. And that's a concept. And I think it's interesting the difference in translations. Obedience of faith suggests that there is obedience in saving faith. Obedience to the faith shows that this object of faith, the gospel, it's the power of God for everyone who believes, but they're not just trying to provoke simple belief in facts, but obedience to those facts. And so it's obedience to a standard. And so when the denomination suggests that, see, Romans is all about salvation by faith alone, without any works, they completely dismiss the very nature of the faith of Romans, which is a faith that obeys a standard of righteousness that God set up. And so that's going to be important. Are there any comments or questions on that? All right, on Wednesday, I know this was unexpected to study Romans, but on Wednesday we are going to just pick up there and continue that study of chapter 1. And maybe I'll be a little more prepared then. I thank you for your kind attention.